Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning we are beginning a new section. That section picks up in verse 2 through 16. If you remember last week, we included verse 1 in the last section that was found in chapter 10 that we looked at on the subject of Christian liberty. For the last three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, we were dealing with that very subject. And now Paul turns his attention to the subject of women in the church. And as I said, it begins at verse 2. So let me invite you to look at that with me as I read it. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. We live in a world today where women are not feminine and men are not strong. We hear constantly about gender changes, that men weren't born as men, but as women, and women weren't born as women, but as men. It's the strangest thing that we've been hearing. Because all of our upbringing, we didn't hear things like this. In fact, there are a lot of things in our upbringing we didn't hear. But for the past many years, we've been hearing a lot of things. Homosexuality, lesbianism, all this right here in the forefront. Now it's hit television programs. It has hit little kids' shows. Little Clifford, the big red dog, has it in there. The cartoon Arthur now also has a gentleman in there who has a husband. So this child has two fathers. And we're just hearing all of these bizarre things. We, of course, hear about equality among the genders. And you have now what is called gender inclusion, so that you could have equality, that no one is distinct in their genders. You know, this was true in Roman society. It's not something new, even though it may be new to some of our ears, but this was something that did occur in Roman society. Some of the women went into wrestling. Some went into sword fighting. Others liked to run bare-breasted while hunting pigs. Feminism today, again, is no different. And, of course, the church has bought right into it. That's why in the church you have some places where they've allowed for women preachers. That's feminism. In a chapter titled To Hell with Sexism, Women in Religion, authors Patricia Aberdeen and John Nesbitt, they show how modern culture celebrates feminism. They write this: women of the late 20th century are revolutionizing the most sexist institution in history, organized religion. Overturning millennia of tradition, they are challenging authorities, reinterpreting the Bible, creating their own services, crowding into seminaries, winning the right to ordination, purging sexist language in liturgy, reintegrating female values, and assuming positions of leadership. Even in feminist theology, it teaches that God is not male, that God does not exist in a Trinitarian form. Jesus was a feminist, and the true history of women was edited out of the Bible. Yes, that's what's taught, and that is what is in many churches today. Aberdeen and Nesbitt assert that once women's perspectives attain greater power, that will signal revolutionary changes in church policies. And haven't we been seeing that? Where we're seeing homosexual marriages, we're seeing pastors take that on. Again, we're seeing the women pastor approach. And for years now, we've seen these surges and attempts to purge even male terminology out of our Bible translations. I took some time this weekend and was looking at the TNIV, which is the Today's New International Version. It was put out in 2005, and they sought to do just that by introducing gender-inclusive language. And what I mean by gender-inclusive, that means that they change specific gender words to include all gender. For example, there were 293 changes in that Bible to avoid the word father. So they came up with the words like ancestors or people or peoples, or they just dropped the term father altogether. And in a day and age where little boys need their fathers, they can't even go to a Bible and pick it up and read about fatherhood. No, instead they're called ancestors or people or parents. There were 10 changes to avoid the word brother. So they came up with the word friend or someone else or the other person, or they just dropped the word altogether. There were 256 changes to avoid the word man, and they replaced it with person or peoples, or again dropped it altogether. In the 2011, a new International Version translation was completed to fix some of these problems. But as Wayne Grudem and Jerry Thacker reveal, of the 3,699 inaccuracies from the TNIV, we found that 3/4 of them, that is 75%, stayed exactly as they were in the TNIV. So that means that whatever improvements have appeared, the vast majority of the inaccuracies persist in this new translation, the 2011 NIV. And by the way, if you have the NIV, I would encourage you to go and look at the copyright. The one you want is the 1984. Okay? And the NIV itself, the New International Version, it's much different than the King James, or much different than the New American Standard or the ESV. Not just in the language itself and using contemporary language, but it's different in its translation. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, they are what are referred to by translators as essential literal translations, meaning that when the translators translated into the English language in those particular versions, they paid careful attention to each word to make sure that the words that they chose were exactly the words that meant that in the Greek or the Hebrew language. Now, when you get into the NIV is a dynamic equivalent translation, and they did not pay attention to particular words, but it was done on a thought-by-thought process. And in many cases, you do see some variance. In other cases, you see what is meant in that dynamic equivalent translation does somewhat say what is in the essential literal translation, but I want you to know that there is a difference between the two. There are many other gender translations, and before I tell you what they are, let me just mention that Grudem said that we need to realize that the 2011 NIV is not a revision based upon the old NIV, but it is a revision based on the now defunct TNIV. I remember when that version came out. And I remember that there were a lot of leaders, church leaders, that spoke out against this gender inclusion Bible. But what amazes me, and this is what I would say now, is that there were already different gender inclusion versions out there. Let me tell you what some of them are. You have the New Century Version. You have the International Children's Bible, which the Odyssey Bible uses that version. You have the Revised English Bible. You have the New Revised Standard Version. You have the Good News Bible. Today's English Version. You have the Message, the New International Reader's Version, and you have the New Living Translation. These are translations that have those same problems as the TNIV. They use gender inclusion language. They do not show a difference between man and woman and mankind and peoples and so forth. So as you can see, Aberdeen and Nesbitt were right. Women of the late 20th century are overturning millennia of tradition. They are challenging authorities. They are reinterpreting the Bible. They are creating their own services. They are crowding into seminaries. They are winning the right to ordination, purging sexist language and liturgy, reinventing female values and assuming positions of leadership. And just the other day, I was on a website at a church, and I just happened to pull up the staff page, and aside from the pastor and maybe the music leader, all the other staff were women. And I know what happens in that situation. I remember one church that I was at years ago, when I moved back to Florida after living 2 years in South Carolina and going to seminary and so forth. Well, when I came back, I pastored a church not too far from my home. And I remember that there were a lot of women involved. And don't get me wrong, ladies, I want you involved, okay? But the problem was that there were no men involved. And so what happened was, because there weren't men involved, women were assuming the roles that men should have assumed. And what you were having now was a role reversal. I'm going to say a lot about role reversal today because I believe that that's what this passage is dealing with. But let me also say at the outset, men and women have equality given to them. So women that want equality, they do have it. The Bible does give it. And I know in America we've come a long way, a super long way. There was a day when women couldn't vote. Now they can vote. But let me give you some of the equality that the Bible gives. And this doesn't, you know, cause any gender changes or any gender reversals or any role reversals. Some months ago when we were doing a study on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, that's that section that talks about women can't be preachers in the church. Well, when I was sharing that with you, I was also sharing with you what the Bible says about women's equality. What does the Bible say that they do have that is equal to men? And here's what we came up with. In both the Old and the New Testament, the Bible teaches that women are spiritually equal to men. They have the same spiritual responsibilities. They were both called to obey the law, to teach the law, to participate in the festivals. They had even the same protections as men. Penalties that were given for crimes against women are the same as those for crimes against men. They took the same vows as men. Both men and women were allowed to take the Nazarite vow. They had the same access to God as men. They had the same privileges. The same was true in the New Testament. All the commands, all the promises, all the blessings of the New Testament are given equally to men and women. They had the same access to Jesus as men. And again, though they were given all of this, their roles remained the same. See, because when you open up the Bible, here's what you don't find. You don't find them serving as leaders or pastors or having any ongoing prophetic ministry. And so if you find a church that has a woman pastor, they're going against what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. I would agree with John MacArthur, who says that's not a church. Because it's not. And unfortunately, in the Southern Baptist Convention, we're seeing more of a rise of this. The current president, J.D. Greer, does not have any problem with women in the pulpit. In fact, when John MacArthur was asked for a comment on Beth Moore, and he was asked for, you know, two words, and he said, "Go home." And the whole crowd went crazy. And the next day, the headlines, you know, they went crazy as well. Well, J.D. Greer texted Beth Moore and said, "You're welcome at any time in our church. Come to the pulpit." In fact, Andy Stanley, who is the son of Charles Stanley, by the way, Charles Stanley is stepping down from his pastor, he's retiring now. He's, I think, about 82 or something like that. But his son, Charles Stanley's son, which is Andy Stanley, is not anywhere theologically where Charles Stanley is. In fact, many things that Andy Stanley preaches is highly questionable. One of the latest things he's been saying is that nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to go to church. So his church will not open until sometime next year. And to be honest with you, if this is the kind of stuff they're teaching, I would prefer them to remain closed. But Hebrews 10 immediately goes against what he just said, because Hebrews 10 says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. That's saying that you are to go to church. Churches are to open up. Churches are to meet. Churches are to continue to minister as they have before this COVID-19. But not according to Andy Stanley. But he had Beth Moore come and preach in his church on Mother's Day. So he doesn't have a problem with that. But see, I have a great problem with things like this, because when I read my Bible, and I read it like you read it, and I see there, like in 1 Timothy 2, 9-15, it talks about women not usurping authority over a man, and not taking on this role of teacher or pastor or elder, if the context of chapter 3 would indicate to us, because right after he says that, he goes right into the qualifications of elders or pastors. And those of deacons. So what you're having here is role reversals. But when you read it in the Bible, the roles are there. God has specific roles for men. God has specific roles for women. And they're there. And equality is there as well. But it does not in any way invade on the roles. And every time they're changed, that dishonors God who created them. So we can say feminism isn't new. In fact, in this passage, Paul is addressing its very issue. He says, as a sign of rebellion, some of the women weren't covering their heads, but instead were shaving them so that they appeared masculine rather than feminine. In fact, the women who shaved their heads were women who were rebellious, who wanted all the same jobs as men. And many of them were prostitutes. Prostitutes shaved their heads. And then, of course, you had men who were covering their heads when they should have been uncovered. All of this indicated a role reversal. Now, I want you to understand, too, as he says in verse 16, that this was a practice. Or as he says in verse 10, a woman having a symbol of authority on her head. This was something cultural. In fact, if you go back and read and do some history on this, you're going to find some difficulty as you read this, because yes, they wore head coverings during that time, and there were different types of head coverings. There's argument over whether this really was a veil that the woman was wearing on her head, or was it just her long hair that was her covering. I tend to lean toward the veil understanding rather than the long hair, and we'll again talk about this. But when you're talking about creation and you're talking about roles, we're talking about, in order for the creation to function properly and with order, there has to be headship and there has to be subordination. Society can't function without both of them. It's just like your job. There's someone in charge and the rest are subordinate to the one in charge, right? Just like in the military, there's somebody in charge. There's rank. And you fall under that rank. You don't usurp it. Same is true in the home. The man is given authority in marriage, and the wife is to follow. The parents are given the authority in the family, and the children are to follow. But notice how Paul begins in verse 2. He begins by praising the Corinthians for remembering him by holding firmly to the traditions just as he delivered them to them. He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." It's almost as if to say he softens it as he moves into this next section, because many times Paul would do that. Many times he would address the congregation as brethren, and he would talk about how much he loves them before he drops the hammer. We tend to do that sometimes too with our children. We talk about all the good things, but son or daughter, this one thing right here doesn't measure up to the other things that you're doing, and you have to deal with that. It seems to be that Paul is now picking up where he left off in chapter 7 and verse 1. If you remember in chapter 7 and verse 1, they had various questions that they wrote to him about, and he began to address them. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." See, they respected his apostolic authority. They held to the traditions that he taught. In fact, the word tradition means just simply that which is passed along by teaching. Each church has certain traditions. Society has traditions. We have traditions in our home. When I got married, I didn't know that I was going to be marrying a woman who had a lot of traditions with holidays. I mean, when I was growing up, a holiday was a holiday. You know, we had a birthday. We didn't make a big deal about it. We sat down. We had a few presents, had a cake. But when we have birthdays at our house, I mean, the entire house is decorated. Sometimes decorations make it outside into the yard. We invite friends and family over. It's a big deal. And right now, all the Thanksgiving decorations are starting to go out in my home. So I took a few fall decorations in here and went ahead and started putting them out. It kind of rubbed off on me. But that's what it's like. And I don't mind that at all. I love it. It's great. It's awesome. And it makes it memorable. And kids remember things. In fact, my wife will ask the kids, "What is a theme that you like around your birthday?" And she'll do what she can to build a theme around that. It's incredible. But I didn't grow up like that. I didn't grow up, you know, with those types of traditions. But they're awesome. But when we talk about traditions, as it's in this passage, the word paradosis, it just means that which is passed along by teaching. And it's used in a negative way in the New Testament when it refers to man-made ideas and practices. We find it in Matthew 15 in that negative way. It's also applied to divine revealed teaching, as it's used here, and of course, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. See, the Corinthians held firmly to Paul's inspired apostolic teaching. It was never their problem. But what was their problem was their morals, their lifestyle. They were orthodox, but they weren't pure. They remembered and believed the cardinal truths about God's nature and His Word, but they did not live godly lives. So before addressing another issue, he praises them for remembering him and for holding firm to the traditions. And now, in verses 3 to 16, he corrects their misunderstanding of male and female roles and relationships. So he begins in verse 3 by stating the divine order of headship. Look at verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Three times he talks about headship in that verse. First, he says that Christ is the head of every man. And the word that he uses there for head, of course, it could refer to that top part of your body, your physical head, or it could refer to one who is in supreme, preeminent status. It could be translated ruler, leader, superior. And Christ certainly is all of those to us, isn't he? He's the supreme one over every man. He's the ruling and sovereign part of the body. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. And He's also the Savior. Colossians 1:18 says that He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So He's the head of the body, the church. He also has redeemed and bought it with His own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So He has redeemed and bought the church with His own blood. But in His divine authority, Christ is the head of every human being, whether he is a believer or not a believer. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, He said in Matthew 28:18. And most of mankind has never acknowledged Christ's authority. But all things have been put in subjection under His feet, according to Hebrews 2:8. And one day, according to Philippians 2:10, that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ is the head of every man. No one has a problem with that. Here's the one everyone has a problem with. Man is the head of a woman. This is where all the contention comes in. This is where feminism shows its ugly head. And people get upset. And they start making up things about the Bible or making up things about Jesus. Just like what we're seeing going on in our society today. Most of what you hear on your news outlet isn't true. Did you know that? But yet we have been taught to take people at face value and take them at their word and at what they're saying is true. But 99.9% of what you hear on the news today is not true. But they have to keep that going. To keep you afraid, to keep the pandemic going. It says, the man is the head of a woman. Now let's just define our terms. The word man, just the Greek word aner, is translated man, male, or husband. This is the singular masculine form. It's very clear he's talking about a male person. Singular masculine. This kills this gender inclusion stuff. The word woman is the word gune, translated woman or wife or female. This is the singular feminine form. So anytime the Bible refers to a man, it uses a masculine form. Anytime the Bible refers to a woman, it uses a feminine form. There is a difference. There are genders in the Bible, male and female. And you cannot change your gender. Even though someone may have a sex change, they still are what their original gender is. God created them male or female. They might change their appearance on the outside, but they still are male and female. In fact, to change your, quote, gender is an abomination to God. To say that you're no longer a man and you want to be a woman, and then you begin to dress like a woman, you put on women's clothes and women's makeup, and I don't know why you'd want to walk in those heels. Ladies, I don't know why you want to walk in those heels. But to a man doing that, that is an abomination to God. In the book of Deuteronomy, it talked about an abomination that a man was not to put on women's clothes. It also talked about a woman not putting on man's clothes. There was to be a distinction between the genders. And I think that's why you have two references here to about hair. And even over in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Because when you're talking about roles and you're talking about gender, if you're looking at the back of a person's head and have long hair, your first thought is that that's female until it turns around and has a beard. Right? But again, I think that's the whole point of making sure that there's a distinction. I don't think what he's saying here about hair is so much of a problem because of this. If a man took a Nazarite vow, no razor was to touch his head or his face. So he would have long hair. And he would have a long beard. And that would indicate that he took a Nazarite vow. That's not the only thing, but that was the one thing that would affect his appearance. So whatever is going on here in this passage, we can't be dogmatic about men can't have long hair. Okay? But again, the whole point of the passage, as I would say to my kids when they tell me a story and it goes on forever and ever, and I always say, well, what's your point? What is your point? Get to your point. Because you've lost me 5 minutes ago because the story's going on and on. I need you to get to the point. Well, the point, getting to the point in this passage in verses 3 to 16 is talking about roles. And I'm not talking about dinner roles that you eat. I'm talking about male and female roles, R-O-L-E-S. What did God create man to be? What did God create a woman to be? So, these words, man and woman, they're used constantly throughout the passage. And they're translated that way. Man and woman. The male is the head of the woman. This is true in any relationship, such as a daughter to a father, or a wife to her husband. Colossians 3:18, we hear this, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Or Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So he reiterates what he is saying already here in verse 3. Titus 2:4 says that the older women are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Ladies, that's your ministry. Just because you've got up into retirement years that you retired from ministry, none of us are retiring from ministry. We carry our ministry till we die. And ladies, your ministry is to the younger generation. They need the wisdom that you've gained from all the years and from raising your kids and from being faithful to your husband. They need that kind of input in their life and input into their marriage. And this same is true for myself. I've been married 32 years, so I would say I have something to offer to a couple that's just starting out, or a couple that's only been married a year or a couple years or a few years. We all have something to offer there. In 1 Peter 3:1, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And that's basically saying you don't always have to preach to them all the time or write repent on their beer cans as they go to the freezer and they pull that out, or refrigerator. But you win them by your behavior. They see your behavior. I was reading, and I'm currently reading a book called The Case for Christ. And in that book, he talked about his wife. Lee Strobel talked about his wife coming to Christ. And he saw the changes in her life. And he said, I had to research Christianity. I had to find out more about this cult that she got involved in. He spent 2 years trying to research this and debunk it and talking to scholars and flying all over the country talking to people. And in the end, he was overwhelmed by the evidence and he became a believer. She won him by her behavior. She was a submissive wife. She loved Christ, and she lived Christ in front of him. And even in those moments when he wasn't lovable, those moments when he was not supportive of her. It says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 3, "For in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." I'm not saying, ladies, that when your husband walks in the door after a long day at work, you say, "Hi, my Lord." If that happened to me, I'd have to walk back out and check the numbers on the house, see if I was at the right place. John Gill writes this, "The man is first in order in being. He was first formed, and the woman out of him who was made for him, and not he for the woman, and therefore must be head and chief, as he is also with respect to his superior gifts and excellencies, as strength of body and endowments of mind, whence the woman is called the weaker vessel. Likewise, with regard to preeminence of government, the man is the head, and as Christ is the head of the church, and as the church is subject to him, so the husband is the head of the wife, and she is to be subject to him in everything, natural, civil, and religious. Moreover, the man is the head of the woman to provide and to care for her, to nourish and cherish her, and to protect and defend her against all insults and injuries." See, being head doesn't just mean you're in charge. You have a responsibility to your wife to love her and to nurture her and to take care of her and provide for her and to protect her, to be there for her. And when I see new couples, you know, that want to get married, one of the things I talk about when we're doing the premarital counseling is that when you get married, all these relationships that you have with the guys, that takes a back seat now. She is first and foremost in your life now. I'm not saying that you guys can't work something out and have a girls' night out or a guys' night out or something like that. But to think that every day you come home from work and you just say hello to everyone and your wife makes you something to eat and then you're off to spend time with the buddies, that's not going to be healthy to your marriage. She wants to be with you. That's why she married you. Right? She wants to be with you, and you ought to want to be with her. So when we're looking at this principle then of subordination and authority, it actually applies to all men and to all men, all women, because that's what he says right there. The man is the head of a woman. He's not reserving this just for a husband and a wife. He doesn't say the husband is the head of his wife. That's said elsewhere. Right here he's saying the man is the head of a woman. So this subordination and this authority, it applies to all men and all women, not just husbands and wives. It extends beyond the family to all aspects of society. That is basic order of creation. Paul will even explain that later. That's the way God planned. That's how he created mankind. It's the way that he has made us. Man is the head of a woman. Well, notice third, he says God is the head of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, when Jesus was here, he submitted himself to his Father's will. John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his will." In John 5:30, he said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he is submissive in his days of the incarnation to his Father. But understand this, Christ has never been, before or during or after his incarnation, in any way inferior in essence to the Father. But in his incarnation, he willingly subordinated himself to the Father in his role as Savior and Redeemer. And he lovingly subjected himself completely to his Father's will as an act of humble obedience in fulfilling the divine purpose. So as he starts this out then, in verse 3, he talks about this creative order. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And now, when we get to verse 4, he starts talking about the problem of head coverings. Look at verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. If you'll notice there in verses 4 and 5, there's mention of a man having something on his head and a woman having something not on her head. She's uncovered. And as I said when we started out, head coverings were a local custom in Corinth. Again, he's dealing with roles. He's not trying to advocate that, ladies, all of you in here need to put something on your head. You're saying, good grief, I already got something on my face, now I got to put something on my head. Just take the mask you have on and go up over your head. No. But this was a local practice. This was, as he said in verse 16, a practice. This was a local custom. The phrase "has something on his head" in verse 4 literally means having down from head. That's what that literally means. It's usually taken to refer to a veil or some other head covering. Some have taken this verse to advocate a woman's hair. That's her covering. The pagans, when they would worship with their heads covered. Except for when they were worshiping Saturn or Hercules. Then they would uncover their heads. The context here implies that in Corinth, such a head covering would have been completely ridiculous for a man and completely proper for a woman. For Jews who came to wear head coverings, the practice seemed to have come around the 4th century, though some may have tried it in the time of the apostles, but generally it was regarded as disgrace for a man to worship with his head covered. I always wondered when I was growing up, where did this come from about men taking their hats off when they walked into the house or when they walked into a church? And this is where they're getting it from. And you'll even find that, like when I was involved in baseball or involved in it with our kids and we would do the national anthem, you took your hat off. You took your hat and you placed it over your heart. That's something that needs to be retaught to kids today. Because we had in our last president, and we have video of this, of when they were doing the national anthem or the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, he's just standing there with his hands in his pocket, not respecting our flag. You can't find that with our current president now, right? Because he respects it. He is very patriotic when it comes to that. And again, that's what we do. We go to ball games and they sing the national anthem. And what do? We stand in honor. We take our hats off. We put our hands over our hearts. That's all in respect. When people come into the church, if a man's wearing a hat, what does he do? He takes his hat off in sign of respect. But you have to understand, in this time, in this culture, in this period, the only thing that went on heads were veils. There were no caps. There were no ball caps, you know, with your favorite priest logo on it, or your favorite ball team or sports team on it, or anything like that. And again, it would look pretty ridiculous for a man wearing a veil, but it would be completely appropriate for a woman to wear a veil. So let's talk now about the place of these head coverings. Verses 4 and 5 both say while praying or prophesying. Since the church has not mentioned it, this would indicate that this was something done outside the church. This was something done in public. If you think about it, praying is our vertical relationship with God, and prophesying is our horizontal relationship to one another. A lot of times people hear that word prophesying and they immediately think of foretelling the future, but the word prophemi, it literally means to speak before an audience. It means to proclaim God's message, to speak inspired utterances. I am prophesying to you right now. I'm giving you what God says in His Word. I'm not giving you new revelation. I'm giving you old revelation. I'm giving you something that's already here. I'm not saying, thus says the Lord, and getting a revelation from God right now and giving that to you. And if I were to do that, usher me out. Because there is no new revelation given today. We have everything God wants us to have right here. The canon of the Old Testament and the canon of the New Testament, both have been closed. They've been closed for a long time. We're warned about adding to the Word of God. We're warned about taking away from the Word of God. So for a person to stand up and say, God said to me, and I'm going to share this with you, my response is, no, He didn't. He didn't say that to you. You read that somewhere, or came from somewhere in your head, but God didn't say that. That's like the person that gets up there and says, well, the family that prays together stays together, and they treat that like a Bible verse. It sounds like a Bible verse. But it's not. It's not in the Bible. And it's not even true. There have been many families that started out praying together and one or two people in the family went astray and don't follow God, don't have anything to do with any kind of activity related to church. And certainly Paul is not advocating women preachers by saying that women prophesy. That would go against what he's going to say in chapter 14 and verse 34 about women being silent in the church. But also he says in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. He's going to go against that. So he's certainly not saying that. Well, if you look at verse 4, we see, first of all, the problem of men covering their heads. He says in verse 4, everyone who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And this disgracing his head is not talking about his physical body. What did he say already? He said in verse 3, the head of every man is who? Christ. He's disgracing Christ. Not himself. He looks ridiculous for himself to do this, but he is bringing dishonor to Christ. Even if you look down at verse 7, the man is made in the image and the glory of God, and therefore he ought not to have his head covered. Also in verse 8, it says that man does not originate from the woman, but woman from the man. And that's a reference to the creation of man in Genesis 1:26 and chapter 2 and verse 7. God created man first. And man was created differently than woman. Man was made from the dust of the ground. Woman was taken from a rib from man's side. Nobody today could claim that same kind of situation. So the problem with men covering their heads is it disgraces Christ. And it mars the image that they have been created in for the glory of God. Now, what about the problem of women not covering their heads? Well, this is the heart of the passage. And there are three things I want to point out about this. In verses 5 and 6, what you're seeing is role reversal. Again, look at what he says. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. He disgraces Christ because he has just now reversed the role. Because in verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, and her head is man. For she is one and the same as the woman who is shaved. And the women who shaved their heads were prostitutes. They were feminists that were rebelling against their husbands, a rebellion against their God-given roles in society. We see this today. We see some women with their heads shaved, and it's not because they had cancer. It's because of rebellion. It has nothing to do with health. Now, don't get me wrong. There are ladies out there that lost their hair from chemotherapy or started to lose their hair and they just went ahead and shaved their hair off because it was already falling out. That's different. That's a totally different. That's not what's here. What is here, and besides, they didn't have chemotherapy at this time, right? And what was going on at this time was this reversal of the roles. Man covering his head, woman uncovering her head. And it should have been the other way around. We know from secular history that various movements of women's liberation and feminism appeared in the Roman Empire during New Testament times. Women would take off their veils, or they'd take off other head coverings, and they would cut their hair in order to look like men, much as we see in our day. Some women were demanding to be treated exactly like men, and they attacked marriage, and they attacked the raising of children as unjust restrictions. They asserted their independence by leaving their husbands, by leaving their homes, by refusing to care for their children, by living with other men, by demanding jobs traditionally held by men, by wearing men's clothing and hairdos, and by discarding all signs of femininity. And it's even likely that some of the believers here in Corinth were influenced by this. And this was just another issue in the church that they brought in. Paul had to deal with. And it's like with meats that had been offered to idols. There was really nothing in those meats that were offered to idols. And there's really nothing in the wearing or not wearing of the head covering that makes it right or wrong. It's the rebellion. It's the heart of the issue. It's what goes behind it. It's the behavior behind it. What's in a veil? What's in a meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? Nothing. We spent three chapters talking about that. But what's in this is rebellion against God-ordained roles. And that's wrong. And in Corinth, that rebellion was demonstrated by women praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. So the first problem you have is role reversal. What's the second problem that you have? Well, the second problem that you have is in verse 7, and that is creative order. In verse 7, he talks about man is the image and the glory of God. He says in verse 7 that a man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And as I said, this is a reference to creative order. Both were created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1:27, which says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he says that woman is the glory of man. Why is that? Because she was taken from his rib. And man is a direct creation of God. Man did not originate from woman. How did man originate? God created him out of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7. Woman was created from man, and she was created for man. He says, but the woman for the man, verse 8, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That also comes from Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:18, God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And after Adam is charged with naming the animals, what does God do? He puts Adam to sleep. Are you seeing the first sign of anesthesia? He puts him to sleep. He does surgery on him, takes a rib from him, and he creates a woman. And I believe when Adam looked up and saw this beautiful sight, he went, whoa, man! No, I'm just kidding. He said, flesh. Ish, man, became Isha, woman, in Hebrew. Just a little difference of rendering. But noting the fact that she is different than man, but complements man. None of those animals that he was given to name could ever be a suitable helper for him. There was no complement there. Which to me is a blow against evolution, because evolution says we came from animals. This certainly points out there's no way for that possibly to happen. The woman also here ought to have what we see here as a symbol of authority on her head. Look at verse 10. He says, "Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And the symbol that's talking about authority, it's talking about power, rightful power. The covered head was the woman's authority. It was her right to pray. It was her right to worship, since it demonstrated submissiveness. And Paul says all this to sum up why the woman ought to be seen in her God-given role. To uncover her head was a sign of rebellion against God's divine creative order. You say, well, why does he mention here the holy angels? Well, the holy angels are the supreme example of proper creaturely subordination. The ones who didn't submit to God, a third of them fell with Satan's rebellion. But the rest of them, they continue to submit. It's proper for a woman to cover her head as a sign of subordination because of the angels, in order that those most submissive of all the creatures will not be offended by non-submissiveness. We are an example to the angels. See, angels don't understand salvation. There's a lot of things angels don't understand, but they look at us and they gain their understanding by our behavior. Notice also verse 11, the interdependence. Woman is not independent of man. Man is not independent of a woman. Both originate from one another. For as the woman originates from man, verse 12, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And then, of course, in verse 13, Paul concludes in verses 13 through 16 by first saying, based on his argument, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? What's the answer? No. Based upon what he's been saying, no. In verses 14 and 15, he states this, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. In other words, nature itself teaches that there are God-given roles. And when those roles are forsaken, what happens? It brings shame and it shows rebellion. And so Paul ends by saying in verse 16, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul is standing up for the roles. He's standing up for gender, male, female. A male has a role that God has designed for him. A female has a role that God has designed for her. A man is to lead. A woman is to follow. And to just see this in the wearing or not wearing of a veil or the shaving of the head was to demonstrate role reversal. That's his point. Our world is certainly in a mess today, and with the advocacy of gender change or gender inclusion, the lines have been blurred. There's these two little twin boys. Mom wanted to make one of them into a girl. The little boy says, I don't want to be a little girl. So the father fought for him, fighting against that gender change, and he lost. And with the permission of the court, the woman can continue carrying out her goal of making her little boy into a little girl. And he will be ruined for life. It's a mess. God's created male and female. He gave them roles. They have spiritual equalities. They have a specific function in their God-given role. It is not our place to change it. Let me say something Paul's not saying as we close. Paul is not advocating that the ladies wear veils. That's not what he's saying. That was a custom. But he is advocating we appear clearly as male and female. Boy, how we need to step up our witnessing to the lost. This is what you're getting, a lost society. This is what they're producing because they do not want to recognize God or His Word. This is what Satan has duped so many into believing. And when we're talking about man being head, we're not talking about him abusing a woman. That's never allowed in Scripture. A man abusing his wife, that's wicked sin. And if a woman is being abused, she needs to get herself out from under that situation, a place where he cannot do that any longer. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that you would repent and give your heart to Him and be forgiven of all your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today and for this time of looking at your word. And we pray in a culture in which we live in where gender is blurred and not even recognized. Now they've come out with other names for gender. But Lord, you created male and female. You created the roles. You created the headship, the subordination. And Lord, I pray, Father, that as we understand this in Scripture, that we'd also demonstrate this in our lives. Thank you, Father, for what you've taught us today. And Lord, may we teach it to the next generation and help them to understand what you have said here. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.